Well, welcome, guys, to Sunday Leftovers. My name is Matt Higginbotham. This is Paul Klein with me today.
Hello.
Yeah. And Paul and I are doing a weekly, allegedly, podcast here. This is week 2 out of 5.
4.
Yeah. So Paul's been off on assignment down in the Hill Country working with recovery efforts going on down there. So we weren't able to get together for the last few weeks, but we're back today to look at some of the things that the sermon from Sunday may not have, we may not have gotten enough time to talk about, questions that may have been brought up for you. And so we hope that you'll enjoy this serving of Sunday Leftovers. Paul, can you give like a brief summary of the sermon? I know you listened to it.
Mm-hmm.
Good. And then we'll dive into what's left on the cutting floor.
The two-sentence sermon.
Wasn't a two-sentence sermon.
Excuse me, the sermon on two sentences.
36 yeah. minutes.
So. Yes. No. So Sunday's sermon basically was the introduction to 1 Timothy, and Paul was writing to 1 Timothy. We talked a little bit about who Timothy was, what his calling was, and then the particular ending of the introduction with the grace, mercy, and peace of God. And so from that, today we wanted to talk a little bit about God's specific calling of ill-equipped or under-equipped, in air quotes, folks from the Old Testament, why God would even call those that are considered unequipped for his service, and then probably most importantly for this next couple weeks to month with your sermons is why is it important for me as a believer to dig into Timothy, and Titus, the pastoral letters? Like, if I'm not a pastor or a minister, why do I need to know all this stuff, and why is it important to members of the church to understand that and be able to see that reflected in their leadership?
Yeah, absolutely. So that is one of the challenges of preaching letters that are titled pastoral, because you're speaking to congregations. Luckily, there's tons of application in the pastorals, and they were written to be read by the church at large, which you guys are. So we'll dive into that. What was the first thing we want to talk about?
Specific calls
okay.
on people in the Old Testament. So it takes us back to Exodus when God calls Moses into service, and we're going to start in Exodus chapter 4. Now, chapter 3 and 4 is this discussion between God and Moses about God equipping Moses with physical signs, but in chapter 4, verse 10, Moses replies to the Lord and says, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, either in the past or recently, since you have been speaking to your servant, because my mouth and my tongue are sluggish." The Lord said to him, "Who placed a mouth on humans? Who makes a person mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak, and I will teach you what to say." Now, Moses continues to argue with the Lord, and the Lord graciously provides Aaron to help Moses. But the key takeaway from here is that Moses, not a great speaker, argues with the Lord over his calling, that he's not going to be sufficient to provide the work that he's being called to. The Lord provides in this instance both a mouth to speak through Aaron, but also him as a leadership to Exodus out for Israel outside of Egypt. And so we go a little bit forward in Exodus, where they're starting to make, God is commanding the nation of Israel to do certain things, as well as like...
They've left left Egypt, they're on their way to the promised
land. Yes, exactly. And so God provides skilled workers to the nation of Israel, specifically Exodus chapter 31. The Lord also spoke to Moses, "Look, I have appointed by name Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with God's spirit, with wisdom, understanding, and ability in every craft, to design artistic works in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut gemstones for mounting, and to carve wood for work in every craft. I have also selected Oholiab, son of Ahishamech of the tribe of Dan, to be with him. I have put wisdom in the heart of every skilled artisan in order to make all that I have commanded you." So it goes on to continue about the specific tasks that God is going to have these two men perform. But the key here is not every calling that God gives someone is necessarily ministerial, pastoral, or leadership. God appointed these two and gave them very specific hands-on skills to be able to do in service of the Lord, which is building these things. And so
yeah,
it's important to know that.
And he called those guys specifically out of the giftedness that he had put in them. So sometimes God's going to call, like God's going to speak into somebody of like, this is who you are. And you're going to be like, yeah, I don't think that's who I am. And God's like, no, it's who you are. Like he did to Moses. Like, who gave you your mouth? Who gave you this? Like, I'm telling you, even if you don't see it, this is who you are. And then for these guys, for Eliab, he's like, Moses, this is who these guys are. And they know it. I want to call them to put that skill that I put in them to use. And it's going to be making pretty things to honor me, mm-hmm. specific things to honor me and to be used in the devotion of worship of me. But these men are going to do it. And it is. It's a wonderful thing to see that God uses people in what we would see as more mundane, you know, regular tasks. Yeah. Yep.
Exactly. And so there are lots of examples which would supersede our 20-minute time limit of specific people being called. But it's funny you mention about kind of the argument back and forth of, no, I don't think I'm ready, because Jeremiah does a very similar thing. So if we go to the book of Jeremiah, this is Jeremiah is speaking to the nation of Judah before Babylonian exile. But he in chapter 1, Jeremiah is called. And so you'll see this interaction that he has with the Lord and how he responds. Chapter 1, verse 4 says, "The word of the Lord came to me. I chose you before I formed you in the womb. I set you apart before you were even born. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. But I protested, 'Oh no, Lord, look, I don't know how to speak since I'm only a youth.' Then the Lord said to me, 'Do not say I am only a youth, for you will go to everyone I send you to and speak whatever I tell you. Do not be afraid of anyone, for I will be with you to rescue you.' And this is the Lord's declaration. Then the Lord reached out his hand, touched my mouth, and told me, 'I have now filled your mouth with my words. See, I have appointed you today over nations and kingdoms to uproot and to tear down, to destroy and demolish, to build and to plant.'" So there's this back and forth between Jeremiah, he specifically called, and, you know, we would think like, oh, yes, perfect, yes, I'm going to say yes and immediately go. Well, there's some hesitation with Jeremiah over what? His age and his ability to perform what the Lord has appointed him to do.
Yeah, well, and the message that God was going to give to Jeremiah was basically to go tell kings, yeah, everyone's lying to you. We're going into captivity. It's going to be bad because you guys are terrible. And that's not a fun message to deliver, especially as a young guy. I'm sure he's like, anyone else, Lord? Literally send anyone else? Yeah, which is instructive for us, right? Because oftentimes that's what we do when we feel the call on us to do something, to respond in some way. And then we're quickly looking around the room like, maybe surely someone else. Maybe someone else can do this. Maybe someone else will step in. But if God has called you to do the thing, like it's yours to do.
So what's our role there? Be obedient?
Yeah. Right? Yeah. I mean, it's so simple, right? In theory. It's so simple. Like God says, go. Okay, I'm going to go. But then when God says, go where you don't want to go, you're like, huh. You know, Jonah, like, go to these people that you hate. And he's like, I don't want to do that.
No.
Of course, yeah. Well, God is not looking for your permission to send you to places or to do things that you necessarily are desiring to do. Because if you were desiring to do them, you'd already be doing it.
Right.
Like, you'd already be accomplishing those things. So really, God is calling you. When there's a specific call, he's calling you to something greater, more further than probably your comfort zone allows. Even for those craftsmen in Exodus, right, that's beyond what they were typically doing. Right? I'm making a bowl, I'm making a vase, I'm making some beams for this thing here. And God's like, yeah, for me. And they're like, whoa, for you, Lord? I don't know. Like, I also think that's cool with those guys in Exodus 31 is when he's dealing with Bezalel, it's like the Spirit of God was filling him.
Right.
Like, which is in the Old Testament kind of rare.
Yeah.
And then God's like, I'm going to fill you so you can accomplish this task.
Yeah. And though he was skilled, he was still being filled by the Lord to fill.
Yeah. And I think God is, and that goes back to, I'm sure I said it Sunday, but you know, like God will meet you where you are and to take you where he needs you to be. We just have to be willing to walk. And that walk is hard.
Yeah.
Like just to say, oh, I'm going to go trust in God. But like, that's not easy to do. But we have, you know, hundreds of examples in the Bible of people asked to do hard things. So we continue.
We do. And so a question that has come up is, why would God call someone who's considered unequipped, another air quotes, unequipped, ill-equipped, weak, to serve him and to be in service of him. So Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians, and it's going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And again, this is just an excerpt from this, but chapter 1, verse 26, it says, "Brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord." So if we were all super well equipped by our own talents and we're out there doing things for service of the Lord, not realizing where that came from, is there the potential for us to be arrogant and rely on our own human talents?
I don't just think it's like a possibility. I think it's almost a certainty that we, even people who are being equipped by the Lord, are quick to forget that God is in the business of equipping them and begin to take the plaudits and the praise and the look at what I'm doing. Mm-hmm. Look at how, eloquent I am, or how intelligent I am, or how talented I am. And all of that is a grace of God. And it's not intended to build you up. It's intended so that God can be built up, so that we have no reason to boast, that we can boast in the Lord. It's a hard thing as like a pastor when someone comes like, "Hey man, thank you for that sermon. It was great." And I'm always like, "You're welcome." Like,
but
like, it's not really. Like, hopefully, I'm just doing the work that God has called me to do, and I'm not stepping beyond that. And God is like, God met you in the pew,
right?
Right, and He like through my broken communication did something to your heart that day, and praise God for that, because I'm a vessel that's broken and busted and sometimes used by God, but right. Like I don't want that praise, but it'll go to your head real quick.
Yeah, it could. Yeah. So a question that comes to mind would be, what if there was somebody in your congregation who, for instance, felt a call to ministry or to some sort of leadership role, but still felt, "I don't know if this is right. I'm ill-equipped. I'd have blah, 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 blah." What would you tell them? How would you encourage them? Besides, obviously, go read and pray.
So I think when someone's coming to me with those concerns about, "Hey, I feel a specific call to vocational ministry. Like, I'm going to go, I feel like God is calling me to quit my job and go do ministry." You know, I start with, "Are you sure that this is what you think God is wanting you to do?" And the way we kind of process that is, how long have you been thinking about this? Where have you been seeing this in your life? What is it about you that makes you feel like this is where God wants you to be? But if there's like confirmation around there, at some point, it's, well, like, I guess you burn the boats.
Mm-hmm.
It's time to go. Like, don't hold on to all these other things. Now, sometimes there's like practical considerations that people need to play in. Like, okay, I'm 6 weeks away from getting vested in my company.
Sure.
Well, maybe wait until you're vested as you're doing the prep work to get ready. Because I think there's like a call matters, but I do think, especially in Christian ministry today, like doing some base level educational prep work. I'm not saying you have to go to seminary or be seminary trained, but to do the work with the Lord and the Bible, do the work of enlarging your understanding of God. Because if you're going to stand up there and lead, you want to lead people where they should go, not with the little bit that you may already know, right? So to push yourself there. And so sometimes that'll give people some time while they're doing some of the background legwork to arrange those other pieces in their life.
Sure.
Like, okay, I got to sell my house or my car or whatever. Like,
yeah.
Okay, do all those things. But as you're doing those, like, you put your mind here. There was a guy in our community, wasn't at our church, but he worked for, I forget what he did. It was like working in a bank or something like that. And, but he was a pastor. And that's who he was. Like, he wasn't a banker. He was a pastor. If you asked him what he did, he'd say, I'm a pastor. Did it pay his bills? No. The banking paid his bills, but like he was a pastor at heart. That's who he was. And I think to come to that point as well, like you can do bivocational stuff or whatever, but if you're called, well, then you need to go. And maybe that going is not everything, reckless abandon. I'm going to build a trade, make a trade, and as I do that, I'm going to work for the Lord. But you can't ignore it. Well, you can, but it's to your own detriment.
Sure. And we see examples of those who have ignored it in the Bible, right? And eventually they're broken to fall into that, right?
Yeah. I mean, I think God will get his way one way or the other. But I also think that you can harden yourself enough that at some point, you know, like God doesn't need Matt Higginbotham to accomplish his purposes. So if God is calling me to do something, I harden my heart enough, maybe God will just say, you know what? I'll get glory somewhere else. And you're going to experience judgment, chastening for disobedience. So
on that topic of vocational ministry, we can ask ourselves as members of a congregation or believers, like this book has lots and lots to read. The pastoral letters specifically, Timothy and Titus, why is that important for us as believers to read and understand if we're not all called to be pastors or ministers or leaders, right? Now, I do believe that, like, as a father, I'm a leader of my family. Like, there's definitely good meat in there as for me as a leader of my family. But why is it important that we vet our pastors? Why is it important that we have an obligation as a believer to be responsible for the word that we intake too and we hear? And so we should hold each other mutually accountable to what's being preached.
Yeah.
It's not just your responsibility to preach the word. It's our responsibility to make sure that the word is being preached and we're receiving it, right? And so there's lots of examples in the New Testament where we talk about false teachers, false prophets, and the danger that can have to the individual believer, but also the church as a whole. And so I'd like to go through just three examples in the New Testament. One comes from Matthew. This is specifically Jesus speaking. And Matthew chapter 7, and it starts in verse 15. And he says, be on guard against false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so you'll recognize them by their fruit. So, we're not talking about somebody who can speak a good word. We're talking about the fruits of their labor.
Yeah, you want someone who lives the good word,
right?
So the pastorals will deal with some of that stuff for sure, like how to ferret out qualified versus unqualified. False teaching still today is prevalent in the church. You would think after 2,000 years, we would run all these people out.
Sure.
But they are multiplying themselves.
They are.
As we see.
And so they can preach a good word, but if the fruit isn't there, you have to really question it's not just what you're hearing, but who you're hearing it from. Does that seem reasonable?
Yeah. And
knowing that every one of us is a sinner, right? We all know that.
Like, yeah, I never present myself as some sinless, above the fray person. But if your consistent interactions with me is one where you're picking out the works of the flesh instead of the fruit of the Spirit, that's not a qualified leader.
No.
And it's a pretty good, clear thing that like the fruit is not there, even if they happen to be able to rightly occasionally read the Bible and tell you something. And some of these people are just gifted communicators. They do good on
eloquent in their speech.
TV or politics or all these other jobs, and they just fell into pastoring because, I don't know, maybe it was the easiest place to get a job.
It is. So Acts chapter 20. Paul speaks about this when he's addressing the Ephesian leaders, or elders, excuse me. And it's chapter 20, verses 28 to 31. Another beyond
guard.
Real
quick, notably, this is kind of closing thing that Paul does to the Ephesians is his last word to this church before he writes the book of Ephesians, which is the last word to them before he writes 1 Timothy, which is what we're studying.
Oh, there you go. So
it's the same church that he was dealing with there. All right.
Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. Men will rise up even from among your own numbers and distort the truth to lure the disciples into following them. Therefore, be on alert, remembering that night and day for 3 years I never stopped warning each one of you with tears. So not only, I mean, in Matthew, Christ addresses that there's going to be false prophets. Paul is, again, specifically saying, not just this is going to happen, but be on guard, be alert.
It's going to happen in your church.
Proactive, not just defensive. We need to be proactive to ensure that that we're aware of it.
Yeah.
To think that it's not going to happen is foolishness. But being on alert and on guard that it's going to happen, maybe not, and hopefully not in this specific church, but in the greater church of believers, like it is currently happening, and we know it is, right?
Yeah. Yeah. You can turn on any TV station that's got TBN or any of those or Christian broadcast things. You can find false teaching on the TV. You can find it on the YouTube and everything else. It's prevalent.
So in 2 Peter, we also have very similar warning. There were indeed false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, and will bring swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved ways, and the way of truth will be maligned because of them. They will exploit you in their greed with made-up stories. Their condemnation, pronounced long ago, is not idle, and their destruction does not sleep. So once again, another warning of false teachers. So it's important for us as believers to be aware of it, to spot it, to recognize it, and to avoid having one of those as your pastor or leader.
You're saying Jesus, Peter, Paul all warned against false teachers.
Yes.
I mean, clearly it wouldn't be an issue then.
Yeah, right. I mean, this is, again, 20 minutes. We could go through multiple examples of this. And the entire book of Jude, in fact, deals with false prophets, false teachers. And it is a short book, but it's a very good one to read, which I will not read now because it's too long. But
yeah, well, in the Old Testament, you have similarly with false prophets and Jeremiah. And, you know, there's a lot of people who want to claim that they speak for the Lord.
Right.
And I think there's just a lot of people who are, you know, like the parable of the dishonest manager who, you know, the accounts are being reviewed by the boss.
Mm-hmm.
He's like, oh no, I've been stealing from the boss probably. So I'm going to go write off everyone's debts. Like I'm going to take this guy's debt down so that they'll like me more. But before he does that, he knows he's going to get fired. And he says, I'm too proud to beg and too weak to dig. So this is what I'm going to do. And I think a lot of people end up in the pastorate, like bad actors end up in the pastorate because they're too proud to beg and they're too weak to do anything else. And so they stumble into churches, and churches are open to gifted communicators. And these people just, you know, a time will come when people will store up teachers who will scratch their itching ears.
Yep.
And
which is in Timothy, right?
Which is in Timothy, yeah.
Which is why I didn't want to go in too much into Timothy because we're going to address it later on, but that's exactly right. And so it's funny you say about speaking on behalf of the Lord, because there are people that in the Bible have been specifically called who were with Jesus that did speak on behalf, right? And we refer to them as the 12 apostles. And so a concern that's been brought up about pastors and teachers and leaders of churches calling themselves apostles. So what is an apostle? The biblical definition.
And so this shows up at the beginning of the letter, right? It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus.
Right. Who is that? What does that mean?
So, well, it's Paul.
Okay.
Not you, though. So,
an apostle.
An apostle, like specifically an apostle is someone who is sent with a message to share. That's kind of what the definition of the word means in Greek. In Christian language, though, an apostle is one of the eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus Christ who would have been with Jesus Christ, typically, Paul is an exception to this in some ways, through the majority of his ministry. And so for our sake, when you look at the Bible, that's the 12 disciples minus Judas, who betrayed Jesus and hung himself, Judas was replaced by Matthias in Acts 1 or 2, I guess. And then we have those 12 guys, and then we have Paul. So it's 13 apostles in the New Testament. And Paul, when talking about his apostle apostolic authority, you know, it says like, you know, first Christ appeared to all of the apostles, and last of all to me. And in that, Paul is basically saying like, I'm the final apostle. Like, I'm the last one who Christ appeared to, the resurrected Christ appeared to commission with this mission to go and to be sent. And there's a reason that that terminology pretty well died out with the death of John on the island, that no one else fulfilled those crimes. So when Polycarp, who was, you know, like a direct disciple of John, like, he was not the apostle Polycarp, right? When Ignatius was going on early in church ministry, wasn't apostle Ignatius. Even, you know, guys like Athanasius in the 300s, the term was totally lost because we recognized that was a title for a very specific group of people that we do not meet anymore. And forever, that title was kind of lost. Now, like, the Catholic Church holds to, like, a papal succession and the idea that there's apostolic authority, that Peter, the apostle, bestowed his authority on the next guy and the next guy and the next guy and the next guy, and it's been going in an unbroken chain all the way to the Chicago guy who's currently the, I don't even know what is his name.
I don't know.
The
Pope.
The new Pope.
The current Pope.
Yeah, the one who came after Francis, who just got white smoked, but the American Pope. And, like, there's an unbroken chain in their kind of apostolic papal succession. But even those guys don't claim to be apostles.
But there is a distinction now with certain movements in Christianity that, so before we talk on that, their specific mission, the original 12, their specific mission, what were they assigned to do?
They were assigned to lay out the foundation for the church.
Okay.
Right. So they were laying the foundation for the fledgling church and giving teaching to the fledgling church that was authoritative because they had heard, like, the words of Christ, and they were sharing the words of Christ.
So if the foundation's already built.
Correct. We don't need
to build it again.
Yeah, we don't need Atlas Foundation Repair to come in and fix the foundation.
No.
The rot.
The cornerstone is Christ.
The rot is not at the foundation in the church.
Right.
The rot is on top of that. There's plenty of it that needs repair and excising. Like, get rid of the mold and mildew and whatnot.
Yes, get rid of
it. You're aware of that, I'm sure.
Yes, I'm very well aware of that. The foundation remained. Long story.
So,
but the reason I bring that up is because there is a subset of, if you air quote Christians, but, like, who congregations of people call themselves apostles because they believe that they've received some new message.
Yeah. That
specifically refer to themselves as apostles. I'm not talking church leaders. I'm talking about, like, the LDS who refers to themselves as apostles of the Lord.
Yeah, I think that's bad theology, but I think most of the stuff inside the Mormon church is just really bad theology.
Yeah.
Like, a lot of it doesn't even start with a reasonable, like, starting point where, like, oh, I can kind of reason out. It's like, here's a magic book I found in the woods, so that's what I need to use. And it's not a good argument for their...
People will use, and we talked about this a little earlier, Ephesians and spiritual and giftings that have been provided. One of which is, I will provide among you apostles, pastors, teachers. So how those that use that argument to say, well, obviously this is written.
Yeah, Ephesians 4.
How do you address that?
Ephesians 4 probably is the spot people would go, you know, there's been given to you pastors, teachers, apostles, prophets. And I think the idea is it's true. Those were given to the church as gifts to the church. But of those four, like, pastors and teachers remain.
Mm-hmm.
The prophecy of the Lord is fully, like, done. Like, God has communicated everything he needs through his word. So, like, we have the divine revelation of God through that. And the apostolic beginning of the church has been completed by those men who God had sent, ordained, commanded, as Paul says in Timothy, like, I'm commanded by God to do these things. And so that's been done as well. So while, like, when Ephesians was being written, it's true, those were given to the church. That's absolutely gospel truth.
Mm-hmm.
Those roles are no longer in effect or in need for the church today. So, like, the bigger, like, the mess inside of evangelicalism is you've got, like, church leaders who will call themselves apostles because they have special prophetic roles and ministries, and it's this charismatic stuff coming out of the new apostolic reformation. That is all garbage. And I'll say, if someone was to come into my church and say, hey, I'm an apostle, I would very quickly know this person is not, they're not safe.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe they're misguided, but they're not safe. Their theology is unsafe where they are right now because there that role is done. It was closed with Paul, and John was the last surviving of the apostles when he passed away on the island. So I just, yeah, it is one of those ways where I can just clearly, if someone says, oh, I was listening to Apostle so-and-so, I'm like, oh, okay, so you're listening to a false teacher.
Correct.
That's who you're listening to.
Yes.
I've got that one figured out. That one I know.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe these people are aware that they're false teachers, and maybe they're well-meaning, grew up in a weirder branch of Christianity, never questioned the titles that they use, but it's not a biblical title for a person today. Not unless you were with Christ, and then you saw the resurrected Christ, and he gave you a specific command to go and to live as kind of like a spirit-empowered missionary delivering word to the people.
I'm glad you brought that up, because some people confuse missionary work as apostleship, which can get kind of confusing, and I don't know if you want to dig into it, but like, just because you're a missionary doesn't mean you're an apostle.
Yeah,
the apostles were missionaries by the nature of their work, but a missionary is not an apostle. An apostleship can deal with missionary-type work. So how do you tease all that out?
Yeah, I think it gets down into like the limitation of words. Like the Greek word for apostle would be used sometimes for someone who is specifically just going to serve in missionary work. And my thought would be those people who are gifted with apostleship, they're gifted to be sent into other places to share a message. So you have a specific gifting to go and to be sent to go and, as I was sharing earlier with you off camera, but like there are people who I think God has made to be pioneers in the church. Like they're always pressing towards new horizons, refounding things or founding churches. And that's just how God has made them. They're gifted to do that. That doesn't make them an apostle, but it does probably mean they have the same spiritual gifting that apostleship that you'll see in the New Testament sometimes show up has. If they were walk in and say, hey, I'm an apostle, I'd still say, let's find a better term for you.
Yep.
You're a missionary or you're a church planner or something, but let's not use a term that God has given a specific definition to and then say, well, it's open to something else.
Sure.
Like if I said, it's like off the wall, but like Jesus loves children. And so I love children. But if I said, well, in the Greek for that is pedophile,
mm-hmm.
right? And so like I love children. Like that word has a very specific meaning.
It does.
And if I was to walk around calling myself that,
probably not a good thing.
It'd be a terrible idea, yeah. Right? Just an awful idea.
Would be.
And I'd be like, no, it's good because see, I love children. I'm like, no, you have no understanding of how words are working in this sentence.
Exactly.
And I think that's what people do with apostleship. Like, oh, I'm an apostle. And I'm like, yeah, I don't think you know what that word means, because no. It doesn't mean you. It means these 13 specific guys who we have by name in the New Testament.
Yep.
We struggle to name them all right now off the top of my head, so I won't. But we have them by name in the New Testament, so let's we don't need more. And they laid the foundation for the church off of the chief cornerstone. The foundation is solid. We're building on that now.
All right. Well, in closing, what does... In a couple sentences, what would you give the church as a whole, or us as an individual believer? I know we kind of touched on it already, the importance of the pastoral letters. What would you get us in a mindset for us to read these letters, how to interpret them, how to apply them to daily life, and how to apply them here and specifically at this church? How would you go about telling me, like, why do I need to read this?
I think there's two things.
Not because it's God's word, but like, why do I need to read this?
Yeah, God, it's God, so you should read it.
But I think we can make something that is difficult to go through very applicable. It should be, because we have to be proactive, right? We've already determined that. So how can I do that?
First of all, you need to recognize that God has entrusted to you, my understanding of church order as a congregation, like you have been entrusted with the final authority outside of Christ for this church's decision-making. And so understanding how a church should be structured and ordered from leadership all the way down to how we behave as families is vital for a congregational church to have, because y'all will be making those decisions. And so you need to have a full understanding of what a well-ordered church looks like. You know, the thesis sentence for this book in 1 Timothy is that, you know, if I'm delayed, Paul says, if I'm delayed, I want to come, but if I'm delayed, like I want you to be equipped to be a pillar and a buttress of truth, right? So to hold that up. And as believers, that's what y'all are doing as the congregation. You're holding that up. So the first thing is, I think, is you need to be, you need to know how a church is supposed to look, because you guys are supposed to set that up. Like, the bylaws of this church aren't written by me. They're written and approved by you. And so you have a very important job of understanding how the church is supposed to be structured.
So it's not just me showing up and getting fed?
No. Hopefully you get
fed. And I say that tongue in cheek, but yeah. Like, I'm serious. Like,
yeah, a lot of people, that's all they get from church, but I think you're impoverished because of that. So you need to know that. And secondly, you need to be aware of the qualifications for people who stand in the pulpit, and to make sure that anyone, like, selfishly, I really don't think that you need to worry greatly about me in this, though you should always run me through the matrix of, is Matt living appropriately? But there is, I mean, we're putting this out on, you know, podcasts and on social media, YouTube and whatever. And there are thousands upon thousands of other guys with microphones who have video cameras who are ministering around the globe. And some of them are absolutely disqualified from doing that. And you need to be able to be aware of that and to be able to, like, see a false teacher for who they are, evaluate their fruit as best you can, evaluate their teaching in line with what God has said, and then you need to be confident enough to know, like, I'm aware that this exists. I'm going to mark and avoid people who are leading you astray. And Timothy will help us with that.
So we need to be aware of what we say, but also of what we hear, digest, and learn from, right?
Like, yeah.
That's on us.
Yeah, I mean, like, I have 1 hour a week and really 35 minutes that I preach every week. And then we meet once a month.
Or twice this month.
All right. We meet weekly, and maybe Zach and I will get up and talk for once a week too. So maybe you get 4 hours of material from me in a crazy busy week. You get 4 hours of Matt Higginbotham encouraging you in your faith. But there's a whole lot of other hours that you're consuming other people's worldviews and opinions, and some of them will be expressly religious. Make sure if they're speaking on issues related to God that they're speaking with the same voice that God chooses to speak in Scripture.
I was going to say, and how do we find that out?
Yeah, it's there. And the more you read it, the easier it is to feel it. And so
that discernment feel, yeah, of, like, this doesn't feel right. Like,
yeah, you may not understand why. So, like I've mentioned before, but, you know, the Secret Service, who's in charge of counterfeit money, the saying is, and this could be totally a lie, but I'll present it as a preacher story.
I think I know the story.
But, you know, they give these guys just stacks and stacks of real money. Hmm. And so the Secret Service counterfeit guys just handle real money all the time. And then occasionally, after they've handled real money for, let's say, a week, they'll slip in $1, and that dollar jumps out. They don't even have to look at it. As soon as they touch it, this is not the right paper. Mm-hmm. Because they've handled the real stuff so much that the fake jumps out. You know, the feel is wrong, or the color is wrong, or for you and I, who don't handle money, maybe you do. I don't handle cash that much, right? But if you were to hand me that dollar, I might be tricked 1,000 times in a row. But the Secret Service agent, who's handled so much of the real stuff, as soon as they handle something false, they're like, that's not right. Mm-hmm. And they're like, well, why isn't it right? And then they got to be like, they may not know immediately why it's not. They know it's not.
We do the same thing in the medical field. Spend hours upon hours upon hours practicing, learning, and assessing what normal is, just so we can say, that's not normal.
Yeah,
we
that's not right.
We don't always need to know what it is. We just need to know that's not normal or that's not right. And so
we only do
that by spending hours upon hours of reading.
And I think that goes into the Christian life, into truth. So are you spending hours and hours in the Word? And so that when someone says something, you may not be able to cross-reference out why it's wrong, but you just know, like, that doesn't feel right. And it's so encouraged me as pastor, because I'll have people sometimes reach out to me and be like, so I heard this person say this. It didn't feel right. And I was like, yeah, no, it's not. Good job.
Yeah.
Like, that means you're in it enough to feel it, that, like, yeah, that's not right. I don't know. Yeah, that's not right. And hopefully I can point you to give you some, like, here's exactly where it falls foul. But yeah, you need to be in the Word, and then you'll be able to discern true and false teachers a whole lot easier. And you'll be able to discern motivations, because all of a sudden you're like, why are they always asking me to text in some money?
Mm-hmm.
Or whatever it is. So But text us right now. No. yeah. So that's good. Good.
Thank you. Yeah.
All right. Let me close with a word.
Yep.
Lord, you're good. And we are so grateful that we get to serve you. Help us to take seriously our opportunity to learn from these epistles. Thanks for Paul, bringing him home safely. Lord, let us continue our work in discipling this church as we sharpen one another. We love you. Amen.
Amen.
Peace.